seated. And for those of you who are not aware, I had hip surgery on May 5th. And so when I first came to shul the immediate Shabbat following, I was on a walker and I could not really move very much. But I've graduated from a walker to the crutches, from the crutches to the cane. And so I would not have thought that a cane was an indicator of physical fitness, but some things are relative. Remember, didn't somebody make a song, from the walker to the crutches, from the crutches to the cane, from the cane to your two legs, then there is no more pain. Does anybody remember that, what that really, that song really is? Forget it, I didn't. But anyhow, I am going to get one of these stools. I see, I really don't need the cane even, but they say that the cane will make sure I don't limp, because limping is destructive in its own right. So this helps me to be a little more straight up. But also, I want to give commendation. You saw Dawn Acosta on the platform there with no crutch, no cane, no nothing. She's just up there worshiping and dancing. And she had the same surgery I did. She had it, I guess, a few days before. But she's really doing well. And we didn't get a picture of it. It's a shame. But Tuesday in Tirosh, there was a wonderful spirit of worship, as there typically is. And so she, crutch and all, just got in the dance circle and did a crutch dance. It was wonderful. Crutch Hora. I'd never seen such a thing before. So hallelujah for good health and blessing. And what I do with the remote control. Yes. Okay. Well, an interesting thing to start, you know, is there a little ring, a ringing here? Yes. Still there? Okay, I think they got it. Anyhow, you know, people get preoccupied with their phones. Starbucks used to be a place where people would sit and talk, but life has changed a lot. So there's a little picture here. If anybody have plans to stare at their phone somewhere exciting this weekend, just got out in the woods. And they're not looking at the woods, but okay. Now, just a little kind of news item that I thought I would mention that seems salient. That is, in the last few weeks, attendance has been down. Now, there's undulations, you know, and that's sort of normal. People have their own circumstances. But I wonder, just wonder, if the Jewish Community Center shooting that was on April 13th had any relationship. I'll tell you why. Because there's great glory in what God is doing in the restoration of Israel, and I believe that's why you're here. You can feel the power of what God is doing to restore Israel and prepare for the return of the Messiah. But there also is bloody warfare, and it will continue. And so I want to share some things, because you are the ones that are still here, and if there are people who are intimidated by what's going on, we need to have in mind what God will do. There's an article that was in the Kansas City Star. I guess I ripped out the point where it gave the date. But a columnist or editorial writer was named Jacob Bogage is writing, and he said, 4 days after the shooting rang out at the Jewish Community Center, the impact of the murders hit me again. I'm a student at the University of Missouri, UMKC, from Washington, D.C. It was quite a transition to come from the hustle bustle of the mid-Atlantic to the Midwest. So he's in class, and a criminology professor asked my lecture hall on April 17th if we'd seen the news about the shooting. A student in front of me whispered to his friend, if you're going to shoot up a Jewish center, at least kill Jews. That was said right at UMKC. So you go on to make the observation that anti-Semitism may seem to be less in some ways, but it is really not. There was a recent ADL, Anti-Defamation League, report that 1/4 of the world's population has anti-Semitic opinions, and many of these have never met a Jew, but they've just bought into the idea. And so I just thought I'd share a few things along this line. Israel is blessed. We think that Pope Francis will begin a 2-day visit to the Holy Land, but it's going to begin in Bethlehem with a large mass with the PA leader Mahmoud Abbas. Palestinians are already celebrating the visit, saying his choice To begin the trip directly in Pi-hahiroth Bethlehem is meant to recognize Palestine and oppose the opposition. And you can say, well, that's just Palestinian rhetoric, except one of their people, former PA minister Hein Khoury, has admitted that every detail of his would be highly charged politically. And just skipping down a little bit, one rabbi that was a friend of the Pope's says the Pope wants to define himself as the Che Guevara of the Palestinians and support their struggle and rights. Now, some of you are old enough like me to remember Che Guevara and the grape pickers and the back in California. It was a radical movement, a labor movement, and it could have had a good cause in the sense of organizing the farm workers, but Che Guevara of the Palestinians, that's not a righteous cause at all. After the mass services in Bethlehem, the Pope will visit a refugee camp and deal with families suffering from the occupation. He'll visit another refugee camp, be witness to the suffering. This visit will help us supporting our struggle to end the longest occupation in history. Now, if you're here, I'm sure I'm preaching to the crowd, but you need to understand the occupation, as they call it, that is the status of the Palestinian Arab people not having a full nation, would change in one heartbeat. It would change tomorrow. It would change today. If the Arabs would simply recognize Israel's a valid Jewish state with the right to exist and stop incitement. It's no occupation. It's just an enforced protection that the Israelis have to do. And the Pope's limited time in Jerusalem will be equally political in nature. He's going to visit the Greek Orthodox Church leaders in the evening of his first arrival. Then instead of going to the Western Wall, he's going to visit the Temple Mount, and they're going to call the Temple Mount the Esplanade of the Mosques, accompanied by the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. A few Grand Muftis back during World War II, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, was a personal friend, or at least a co-conspirator with Adolf Hitler. And so the Grand Mufti is going to be with the Pope, and they're going to go up to what really is better called the Temple Mount. And last point about this, when the Pope finally meets with Benjamin Netanyahu, who won't do so at the Prime Minister's residence in the Knesset, but the Vatican-owned Notre Dame complex. It's a political statement. This land is not really yours, but mine. And Mr. Netanyahu may not be compelled to bow to the Pope, but he might be forced to sit in a lower chair during their meeting. If I was Netanyahu, I'd walk away from that. So that's in Jerusalem with the Pope, who seems to be such a humble and peace-loving and impressive guy. But there's anti-Semitism in what he's doing in a very anti-Israel statement. Another interesting news item I think we should be aware of. Maccabi Tel Aviv, that's the basketball team, I believe, that was playing in Europe in the EuroLeague and had a EuroLeague victory over the Spanish, and was shocked and disappointed. There was streams of hate mail coming in the aftermath. The team's yellow colors are chosen to reflect solidarity with the Jews persecuted during the Holocaust. Our trademark yellow was adopted by the club in the 1940s as a sign of solidarity with the Jews. And they got 18,000 offensive tweets after the game on social networking, Facebook and Twitter messages, saying things like, now I understand what Hitler meant, or Hitler was right, or, I mean, this was horrible. Just because they won a basketball game, maybe they should have lost the game. But anyhow, okay. And then one last little news item, just this you might not have occasion to know. Tzachi Shapira, who was here about last February, I guess, is involved in donating a Torah scroll to a congregation in Brussels, Belgium. The neighborhood is 22% Muslim, and the tradition is when you're bringing a Torah scroll from one location to another, you have a procession. You march it through the street with singing and rejoicing and dancing. Well, they are forbidden by law to sing until they get within 200 meters of the Messianic synagogue building. It should be a great celebration, but just keep this in mind. And this is kind of the lead into the content of the message. If you identify with Israel, there'll be the glory of God, but there'll also be bloody warfare. So be prepared to endure the suffering if you're identifying with us, if you're one of us, if you're making yourself one of us. So hallelujah, really. But what to do about it? Well, prophetically, we're encouraging Jewish people to make aliyah, to move to Israel if they can, and if circumstances allow, and they should do it. because it's a prophetic destiny, but there's a priestly role too. And that's actually the subject of this message. And interestingly, we've had Kidrashes before, but the Kidrashes never come this precisely in line or in the same topic as what I'm going to speak on. So I think that'll be very cool. So, Adonai said to Moshe in the Sinai Desert, take a census of the tribe of Levi by clans and families, count every male a month old and older. Now this is just before our Parsha begins. This is in verse 14 and 15. Our Parsha that David beautifully read begins, I believe, in 44. So this is a little background. So he's taking count of the whole tribe of Levi. Now you might say, that's really the most boring thing you could preach on. How can you preach on a census? But there are things here to consider. The names of the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kahat, and Merari. Or you've probably read Kahat as Kohath and Merari. It's about the same. Okay, of these, Gershon had 7,500. Kahat had 8,600. And Merari had 6,200 that are counting males a month old and over as they were counted. Now, it seems like there's somewhat of a trivial detail, but I want to deal with a slight digression here. If you add these three numbers up that I just read, the 7,500 and the 8,600 and the 6,200, you get 22,300. However, in further down in the same chapter, it says the total number of Levi'im whom Moshe and Aharon counted by their clans, all the males a month old and over, was 22,000 even. So there is an inconsistency. The numbers of, these are the three sons of Levi, and here it's saying the total number of Levites was 22,000. Here it's saying that they add up to 22,300. So there's an inconsistency. And if you are a person of faith like me, and you see an inconsistency, especially when I was an early believer, you see an inconsistency like that, you get depressed. Why is that there? But I want you to know something that's very, very important. Every apparent inconsistency in Scripture, when you research it out, usually becomes a point of strengthening your faith. I've gone through that numbers of times. So I'm going to go through this. Now, there's not a great answer to this one, but there's a possible answer. Two solutions are proposed by the commentators. One is that there was a scribal error, and this 7,500 really was supposed to be 7,200. And I'll show you why, and again, this is a little bit of detail in Hebrew, but here's the Hebrew letter resh. And the whole Hebrew alphabet is given in numerical values, so that the letter resh is 200. It goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 10, and then 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, and then it goes by hundreds up to tzaddik. And these are the final letters here, actually. They run out of numbers. So 900 is actually the highest number you can have directly in Hebrew. And then they got to do some improvisation. So resh means 200, and kof means 500. So Zion, which means 7, they have Zion with a little chipchuk, and that means 7,000. So 7,500 would be written 7,500 like this with a kaf sofit, and 7,200 would be written Zion with this little abbreviation sign and a resh. So you could see that Zion Chaf and Zion Resh look very much alike. So this 7,500 could have originally been 7,200. It could have been a miscopying. You say there's scribal errors in the Torah. There are scribal errors in the Torah. The text is still perfect. The inspiration is still there. But it is a possible solution to the dilemma that there was a miscopying, because then you'd have it changed so that if you added up the three tribal numbers, it came out to 2,200, which agreed with this verse later. It's not maybe the best solution, but it's one possible solution. Another solution to this relatively trivial issue, but it is an issue, is that the Talmud said that the reason why those 300 are left out in the sum because there were so many firstborn among the Levites, and firstborns cannot be exchanged for a firstborn. And that's a possibility, but I don't know if that's enough firstborn for all that people. But in any case, just getting beyond that, because we'll just forget that we ever saw that inconsistency, because it's sort of a waste of time, but I felt like we had to explore it. Anyway, so Adonai said to Moshe, register all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, month old and over, and determine how many there are. Then, as Vicky was pointing out, you are to take the Levi'im for me, Adonai, in the place of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. So, there's to be a one-for-one exchange. Now, the total number of the firstborn of the whole country, of all the 12 tribes, or 11 other tribes, was 22,273. And as we determined after making that adjustment or figuring out that correction in arithmetic, the total number of Levi'im was 22,000. So our parsha actually picks up from there. There's 273 more of the people of Israel than of the Levites. So what do you do with the others? How do they get redeemed? Because these guys are supposed to replace these guys, but there's not enough of these to replace them all. So here's what God says. And you say, well, this is such a tiny detail of Scripture, but there's tremendous meaning, I think. Anyhow, we'll go into it. So it says, Adonai said to Moshe, speaking, he said, take the Levi'im tachat, in place of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levi'ims in place of the cattle of the firstborn, and they shall be Levi'im, I am Adonai. So God is saying this is very special. The firstborn are going to be replaced by the Levites, which is what Vicky was talking about. And the leftover, the Piduyeh is from Pijon or from Padah to be redeemed. So there's 273 that are left over. Shloshah is 3 and 70 and 200. So the 273 left over, which are more than the Levi'im from the firstborn of the children of Israel, you are to take, lakachta, you're to take chamishet chameshet. Now this is repeated. And the reason it's repeated, they translate it differently, but it's the same word. Chameshet chameshet, when everything is repeated in double, there's no exclamation points, there's no grammar in Hebrew, so if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. You do that to your kids too, don't you? I'm telling you. And your kids say, I know, you already told me. Anyhow. Now, legul golet is an interesting word. It says by the pole here, but golgolet is actually the same word as Golgotha, the place of the skull. So it's taken 5 shekalim legolgolet, according to the skull. Or you might say in colloquial English, according to the head count. After the shekel of the sanctuary, and it gives some details about the shekel of the sanctuary, that it's 20 gerahs, and so. But it says, you shall take the money, the kesef, Aaron and his sons shall take it as of the redeemed that are left over, the extra number of them. Now this practice of redeeming the firstborn with the Levites actually continued in Scripture. A little later in Scripture, we're reading in Numbers 3 now, in Numbers 18, Bamidbar 18, it says, everything that comes first out of the womb, that is all the firstborn of all living things which they offered Adonai, whether human or animal, will be yours. However, the firstborn of a human being you must redeem, and the firstborn of an unclean beast you are to redeem. The sum to be paid, the firstborn of the clean animals were sacrificial animals. The sum to be paid for redeeming anyone a month older is to be 5 shekels of silver. So about 2 ounces of silver. And that actually is done till this day. As Vicky pointed out, I'm a firstborn. I was facing front. But how many firstborn are here? Okay. Now, of course, if you were an Egyptian at the time of the Passover, you would be dead. So aren't you glad you're not? And we are here, and we are redeemed. Hallelujah. But the ceremony for the redemption of the firstborn carries on till this day. And when I'm a firstborn, so it was actually done for me. And I remember as a kid snooping around in my mother's jewelry drawer every now and then and just being silly and looking at stuff. And she had a bunch of coins in there. And I would ask her about the coins, and she'd said, well, those coins actually were your redemption money when we had a pidyon, a redemption of the firstborn ceremony. And the Israelis actually now print, kol bachor, you shall redeem. And so all the redeemed of his sons you shall redeem. And so this is the Pidgeon Haben coin that they sell for this purpose. And we did one of these ceremonies one time with one of Castillo's children, Ali and JJ's son. And so so it was done for me. It's done to this day. So you may be wondering, why is this such a big deal to exchange the firstborn for the Levites, for the Levi'im? Because it was one for one was the original exchange, and then 5 shekels for each one that was deficient, and then 5 shekels forever for every firstborn son. Well, the reason is because God was doing a sea change in the process, in the method of redemption. And redemption is the, I think I could say, the most sacred thing on the heart of God. Now, by the way, you're going to see me use the stool to sit down, but we had a second generation Messianic rabbi, Matt Rosenberg, speak doing one of the messages in the summer, and he actually had a little table on the side and a stool, and he said, you got to understand, this is the cool way to preach. This is the next generation way to preach. So I'm not just sitting down because of my leg. I'm sitting down because I am cool. So I just thought I'd let you know that. So anyhow, okay, now, getting back to the message. Redemption is very serious to God. Access to him is very serious to God. And that's what we want to explore. That's the real subject of this message. Because Scripture says that no one can ever redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him because the price for him is too high. Redemption is something we cannot do, to have him live eternally and never see the pit. We just can't do redemption, access to God, as we might like. And in the book of Messianic Jews, Hebrews, it says, every coin gadol is taken from among men, is appointed to act on people's behalf with regard to things concerning God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. No one takes this honor on himself except he that is called from God, as Aharon was. So it's a big deal to be in the place of redemption, in the place of access to God, the place of bringing people access to God. And this transfer from individuals to the Levites was actually a big deal in God's mind. I want to explore that concept a little bit. For God is one. There's one mediator between God and humanity, Yeshua, the Messiah, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom on behalf of us all, thus providing testimony to God's purpose. The way to God is holy. It's designated. It's restricted. And I'd like to look at redemptive history a little bit in the time that we have. The first access point, or the first access method to God that there was, really wasn't, you really can't call it redemption. They really didn't need a mediator. In the Garden of Eden, in Gan Eden, it says they heard the voice of Adonai God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. They didn't need any redemption. They had immediate access. It was easy then, because man was in his innocence. A man then could do redemption just by living, just by being who he was. This is the only time in Scripture when salvation and works was actually true. Salvation, they earned their own salvation, fair and square. But after they sinned, the second type of access to God, and this is where redemption begins, was after the fall of the human race, we each were our own redemptive mediators, priests, Kohen. So the story of Cain and Abel, in the course of time, Cain, brought an offering to Adonai from the produce of the soil, and Hevel, Abel is often spelled, Hevel brought from the firstborn of his sheep, trading, including their fat. Adonai accepted Hevel and his offering, but did not accept Cain and his offering. So Cain didn't understand that sin must have its penalty, its remediation. It had to have the blood sacrifice that God apparently had taught them in the place of the garden when he sacrificed the animals and made skins for them. And so they did their own redemption. My first point to you today is these methods of access to God, these methods of redemption, these methods of priesthood, don't actually stop. They're cumulative. So here, after the fall, Cain and Hevel were their own priests. We need to be sure to understand God has given us, given you and you and me, a priestly ministry. Later it's called the priesthood of believers. We'll get back to it, but it started here. We each have a personal, individual responsibility to get access from God, to get access to God. And although there's many wonderful things that happen in corporate worship and in fellowship and in group, ultimately, every one of us needs to continue in this individual priestly mandate from the beginning of time as it was given. We have this. So my question to you before we go on to the next level of priesthood is, are you your own priest? Do you and I regularly have time offering our hearts, our prayers, our lives, our time before God, worshiping Him on a daily basis? On a frequent basis, reading His Word, being our own priest. That's the first type of redemption, the first type of access to God after the human race fell. Believers are not perfect, but they're forgiven, and we need to be seeking Him, seeking perfection. The only reason why you wouldn't need to do this if you tell me, well, I'm really perfect, and I don't really need help from God. I can just worship Him on my own. Really, come talk to me later. I'd like to meet you. Yes, indeed. Okay, so that's the second type of redemption in Scripture history. The first type of redemption, but the second type of access to God in Scripture history. The third type of redeemers, God then empowered fathers as redemptive mediators, priests, kohanim, you could say. God empowered fathers. So we read about Abraham. Avram passed through the land to the place called Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, which I visited. Matt Hershey's not here today. He was here last week. But I visited there. They pretty well know that location. And so Avraham went to the place called Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, Elon Moreh. And the Canaanite, the Canaanite were still in the land. Adonai appeared to Avraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Adonai, who appeared to him. So here, as a father, as a patriarch, he was building an altar. Avraham later went up from Egypt. He went down to Egypt, went up to Egypt. We won't go into all that. But his wife and everything he had into the Negev, and Avram became wealthy with much cattle, silver, and gold. As he went on his travels from the Negev, he came to Bet-El, same place he was before we talked about, where he had first built the altar. And there Avram called on the name of the Lord, of Adonai. So as patriarch, as father, he was calling on the name of Adonai for his family. Later in the same book, Adonai said to Avram, after Lot had moved away, look all around you from where you are, the north, south, east, and west. All the land you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the specks of the earth, so that if a person can count the specks of the dust, then your descendants can be counted. Get up and walk through the length and breadth of the land. It was a great land promise. And just keep in mind, we explore what the Palestinians are saying, or what Pope Francis is saying, or what the UN is saying, or what our president, whatever, Europeans are saying, the EU is saying. This is the length of it. It says, because I will give it to you. This land was given by God to the Abraham's descendants. That's what it is. Avram moved his tent, came to live by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, so there's different oaks. There he built an altar to Adonai. So we have this pattern of the father building altars and worshiping Adonai. Another scripture on the same line, Yaakov had cooked some stew, Esav came in from the open country and said, please, let me gulp down some of that red stuff, the red stuff. And his other name, Edom, means red, red guy. I'm exhausted. And Yaakov answered, sell me your rights as the firstborn. And he said, look, I'm about to die. What are my rights as the firstborn? Now, the firstborn was the one who would make the sacrificial offering. He was the one who would build the altar. So the firstborn was the priest of the family. And that was a right that he inherited, or was entitled to, but he sold it at that point. So Yaakov said, swear to me. So he swore, the selling his birthright to Yaakov. Then Yaakov gave him bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and went on his way. This Esau saw how little he valued his birthright. And one more scripture along this line of the patriarchal priesthood. After a cycle of banquets, Job, would send for them, his sons, to come and be consecrated. Then he would get up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for each of them. Now you get the idea that he called his family together. This is some kind of family worship because he sent for them to come get together. So they got up early in the morning, apparently all of them, and offered burnt offerings for each of them because Eov said, my sons might have sinned and blasphemed God in their thoughts. And this is what Eov did every time. So he, as father, as patriarch, had an offering for his family. Now, before I go on to the next type of redemption, it's important to know this didn't stop. If you are a father, a husband, if you're a mother, if you're over people, if you have responsibility for people, you have a priestly, a kohanut responsibility for them, to bring them to God as much as you can, to influence them in the word, to influence them in worship, to influence them in the things of God. The Shema tells us to hear, Israel, the Lord our God, in these words, you shall teach your children. So the priesthood of the family really is not gone, although other levels of priesthood have come in since then. So it's not been eliminated, but it has been supplemented. So the fourth type of access to God, which are redeemers. Just before the Sinai revelation, God said to the people of Israel, now if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of Kohanim for me, a nation set apart. God told the people of Israel, this is Exodus Shemot 19, right before the Ten Commandments, the Sinai revelation. He said, listen to me. Learn to listen to me. If you will pay attention to what I say, you will be a kingdom of Kohanim. Israel at that point, as a whole nation, was offered the right, the ability, the privilege, the opportunity to be Kohanim. Now, to some extent, Israel has done this, but after the revelation took place on Mount Sinai, in the next chapter in Exodus Shemot 20, it said all the people experienced the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the shofar, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled. Standing at a distance, they said to Moshe, you speak to us. We will listen, but don't let God speak with us or we will die. Now, in a sense, that was good that they had the fear of the Lord, and God does commend them that they had this heart of fear and of reverence. But I think these are also some of the saddest words in the Bible. Don't let God speak with us. God wants above all to speak to you and you and me. And it's just such a joy when people say, you know, God showed me this, or I think God showed this to me. It can get carried away too when people say, thus says the Lord, and they tell me what God said to them that affects me or whatever. So it's really wonderful when you say, I think God said this to me. I feel God spoke to my heart. But it's so important that we keep in this practice of God speaking to our hearts. But the people of Israel panicked over it, and they said, don't let God speak with us or we will die. And Moshe urged the people, don't be afraid, because God's only come to test you, won't make you, and to make you fear him so you won't commit sin. So there was a good side to it. But that is where the fifth type of access to God and redeemers came in. And it says, as we read in our parasha, in our portion, to take the Levites in place of the firstborn. So the family worship of the patriarch was now supplemented and in some sense substituted by the worship of the Levites. Now this really worked great at times. Jerusalem, as we just read, is the holiest place to the people of Israel. And the reason why is because of this. You know, we sing Psalm 133 lots in our worship, in our Tirosh time. How good. Hine matov, manaim, shevet achim, gam yachad. And it sings in English, and it sings in Spanish, and it sings in Russian. It probably sings in a lot of languages. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers, to live together in harmony. But actually, that's not the context. The context isn't just that it's good for us to have fellowship and have a nice feeling together. The context is that we're doing it in the presence of the fragrance of God. It is like the fragrant oil on the head that runs down over the beard. That doesn't sound so much fun. I take some oil and run over the head and down the beard. But you got to understand, they're talking about the sweet anointing oil over the beard of Aharon that flows down on the collar of his robes, the glorious robes that he had. So in the time of worship, this fragrance of God's presence, or this fragrance that was a symbol of God's presence, was what we are celebrating. So when we are having horizontal worship together and singing Hine Matov, we can sing it because of the priestly blessing that we have from the anointing, from the presence of God. It's not just our own strength and fellowship and camaraderie, but it's His blessing and camaraderie. So robes and the work of the temple were anointed with the smell of heaven and the love of great camaraderie and the ruach. There were rich times in temple days. There was worship and there was glory. And that's why to this day, as we just spoke about, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is special to the Jews and to all people of biblical faith. And that's why it's really grievous that the Pope is going to visit it as the Esplanade of the Mosques. It was glorious, this Levitical system. God worked through it. God was real in it. However, by Isaiah's time, which was 300 years after the temple was built, Isaiah the prophet denounced the temple worship. He wasn't denouncing it in and of itself, but he's saying, "Why are all these sacrifices offered to me?" asks Adonai. "I'm fed up with burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. Yes, you come to appear to me in my presence, but who asked you to do this?" Well, God actually originally did, but not in that manner. "To trample through my courtyard, stop bringing your worthless offerings. They are like disgusting incense to me." For God to say that. Rosh Chodesh, Shabbat, calling convocations, "I can't stand it because evil is in your assemblies. Everything in me hates your Rosh Chodesh." And some say, well, you know, this sounds like God is denouncing Israel. He's not denouncing Israel, but he's denouncing their practices. "They are a burden to me. I'm tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. No matter how much you pray, I won't be listening because your hands are covered with blood, with blood, with blame, with guilt, with lies, with violence, with adultery, with responsibility." So God said the last form of priesthood. Adonai Tzvaot said, "There is coming a man whose name is the Tzemach, the sprout, and he will sprout up from his place and rebuild the temple of Adonai, which had been destroyed. Yes, he will rebuild the temple. He will take up the royal splendor, sitting and ruling from his throne. There will be a Kohen before his throne, and they will accept each other's advice in complete harmony." And this priest is described in Hebrews because he lives forever. His position as Kohen does not pass on to someone else, and he is able, here it is, he is totally able to deliver those who approach God through him, since he is alive forever and thus able to intercede on their behalf. This is the kind of Kohen that meets our need, holy, without evil, without stain. So we were our own priests at first. We didn't need a priest in Gan Eden. Then we were our own priest. Then there was a patriarchal priest. Then it was offered to all of Israel. Then it was the Levitical priesthood. But now it's the Messiah's priesthood. And he's set apart from sinners and raised higher than the heavens. He doesn't have to make atonement for his own sin because he's offered one sacrifice once and for all by offering up for himself. Now, that's the final priesthood, but there's an offshoot to it. And that's this, is that you and me are a chosen people, the king's Kohanim. You are royal priests, royal Kohanim, a holy nation, a people for God to possess. So as we're looking at the rising tides of evil and anti-Semitism and rejection of God, this is where we have our greatest recourse and resource in order for you to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you're not a people, so it's talking to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Before you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there is what's called the priesthood of believers. Under Messiah, we are the king's Kohanim. And that means several things. One is we have direct access to God. Brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. He inaugurated it for us as a new and living way through the parochet, that is, through the veil, the 4-inch thick veil, by means of his flesh. You have a great Kohen over the house of God. So we have direct access to God. We have power in direct access to God. And we can speak to him, and we can talk to him, and we can love him and be in his presence. Two, so it says, therefore, let us approach the holiest with a sincere heart and the full assurance that comes from trusting, with hearts sprinkled clean from bad conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have direct access to God. In British history, Mary, the Queen of Scots, said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. God changes things through prayer because we have direct access. We have, as the priesthood of believers, the ability to make spiritual sacrifices. So through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Above all, believers can be confident God will accept their sacrifice. So what's the sacrifice we can make to God? Praise. See, I don't always feel like praising God. I often feel like just complaining and punching a wall and being ornery. You know, praise to God in your most ornery circumstances. That's a spiritual sacrifice to praise him, get his glory. It's a prophetic role as well. But you are a chosen people, the king's Kohanim, a holy nation, a people for God to possess, in order for you to declare praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there are different ways of prophetic proclamation: to announce, explain, testify, to speak the word when you have occasion. And last, as an extension of the prophetic role, an agent of reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2:1 says that believers should offer prayer, supplication, intercession for all men, particularly for rulers. So I want us to consecrate our lives, and many of us, maybe most of us here have, to be Kohanim, the king's priests, a royal priesthood, because that's really the destiny, the role that God wants us to have. So the summary: in Eden, we had direct access without redemption. In the first days after Eden, there was individual Kohen, Kohanut, priesthood, and that hasn't changed. We need to be individual priests. Then there was a patriarchal system. And could the worship team come up? We're going to go into the prayer time shortly after this slide, actually. There was a patriarchal system of Kohanut, and that hasn't changed. We need to be faithful to be leading our families and those we're given responsibility to in prayer. Then all Israelis had the opportunity, but they didn't really rise to it, so the Levi'im, the Levites, had their responsibility, which was glorious for hundreds of years, thousands of years almost. But lastly, the Messiah's Kohen HaGadol has made us all. He's the high priest. He's made us all priests under the Messiah. So everything you do, I do. Everything you are, I am, is priestly ministry. You say, well, it doesn't always look so good. It's okay. Bring it to God for redemption. Bring it to God for salvation. God wants us to walk as Kohanim, bringing salvation to the world. Amen. Let me have the prayer ministers come up. And I'd like us all just to examine our hearts relative to how we are walking. Are we walking as priests of the Most High? Are we walking as royal Kohanim? And we'll go back to the Revelation song.